We're just going to look at two verses from Galatians 4 this evening, verses 8 and 9. For those of you who are members of East Charlotte Prez, this will sound very familiar to you. It is really significant. It's important that you have the Bible out and open and in front of you as we look at this, because I want you to have your eyes on it as I read it, and then we're going to reference it as I try to unpack it for us this evening. So it's helpful for you to have the Bible open throughout the entire sermon, because this is God's letter to us. This is God speaking to us. And if you're created by an almighty maker, it's definitely very wise to tune in and hear what he has to say. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul tells the church in Galatia, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge that you're here with us. Because of the accomplishments of Jesus, the atonement of your only begotten Son, we have just an unbelievable ability to access your throne of grace. We can come into your presence as little children. You, in fact, picture yourself in the prophet Isaiah as a mom who likes to bounce us on your knees and swaddle us and snuggle us. And that affection is staggering when we consider your holiness. We consider how powerful and how intimidating you are. It's a mystery, and we pray that you would enable us to steward that mystery now by in a very childlike way, just simply receiving what you have to say to us from Galatians 4. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, since Jonathan is becoming a military chaplain, I thought it would be good for us all to recollect together the best war movie of all time. Okay, so in fact, let's, on the count of three, all shout out the answer, okay? One, two, three, Forrest Gump. You guys, I thought we were on the same page. Okay, well, whether you agree or disagree with what I believe to be the best war movie of all time, I think we can all agree that, of course, Lieutenant Dan is the central character in Forrest's war experience. Lieutenant Dan. And if you've seen the film, or I guess read the book, there's a book about Forrest Gump. It's very different than the movie, I've been told. Forrest's commanding officer is this guy, Lieutenant Dan. Dan comes from a warrior family, like his great-grandfather, his grandfather, his dad. They've all fought in wars. And their purpose in life is actually to not just fight in war, but to die in battle. That's the most glorious, purposeful thing that Lieutenant Dan is on the planet to do. It completely frames his life. It dominates everything about his character and who he is. And maybe you didn't notice it when you watched the film, but Lieutenant Dan, he's enslaved to this notion that he has to die in battle, or else he's worthless, or else his life means nothing. He's the one who has to accomplish this purpose, this goal of his life, to die in battle. His entire identity, his sense of worth, is embedded in that goal. And things seem to be shaping up in the Vietnam War for Dan to die in battle, but then his destiny is thwarted by Forrest. Forrest Gump pulls him out of harm's way, and Lieutenant Dan is forced to live the remainder of his life as a handicapped civilian, not an able-bodied soldier, but a handicapped civilian. And Dan is tormented by the fact that he has failed to accomplish what he was put on this planet to do. He has failed to earn his identity and achieve his goal. And Jonathan, that's where you come in. That's where you come in. Because you are stationed to serve, not just as a chaplain, but as a pastor, as a shepherd of God's flock, to enter into and empathize with slaves, people who are wrestling with addiction. And I'm not just talking about, you know, substance abuse. I'm talking about this thing that we all do, where we find something in life and we say, that's where I'm going to get my sense of worth. I'm gonna do that really well, or at least comparatively better than other people, and I am going to find my identity in that thing. And you're, first of all, supposed to enter into that very messy realm of addiction, of this enslaved thing that Paul talks about here in Galatians 4. He says in verse 8, everyone either is or has been enslaved in some way or another. We've all participated in this very delusional quest to earn our identity, achieve our sense of worth. We attempt to anchor our identity in something or enslave ourselves to things that are not God's, Paul says. Verse 10, I didn't read it, but it goes on to talk about how everybody is inclined to find something observable. He talks about what days and months and seasons and years, these religious sort of festival times of year or some religious protocol or ritual that you could adhere to, and you could say, I'm really good at that, or at least I'm comparatively better than some other people at that, and that's why I'm a worthwhile human being. And so we all have an inclination to do this. Maybe growing up, it's you realized early on that you were kind of funny. You said things and it made people laugh and that make you feel good, and then you thought, I have to keep being a comedian. I've got to keep up that performance or else who am I? That's my whole identity. Maybe you were attractive or intelligent, or you were the answer person. You had the solutions. And so we all have this tendency to put our identity, our worth in these things that might be good, but we go too far with them. And again, Jonathan, you are called by the Holy Spirit to enter into those people's lives and first help them to feel safe enough to admit this about themselves, because none of us want to admit that we're addicted. None of us want to admit that our identity is actually just teetering on this weak little idea that we're good at this one particular thing in life. And so, of course, this will require patience. This will require endurance. You will, by necessity, need to be empathetic. And the other reason is because people are not quick to flee their slavery. People don't give up their idols very, very easily or quickly. It's like the Israelites in the days of Moses. You know, you'd think, reading the Exodus narrative, that after Moses brings all these slaves out of Egypt, they would be so thrilled. They would be ecstatic. But they complain and they grumble. And they actually say to Moses, you know, we have a mind to fire you or maybe kill you and go back to slavery. Because at least there, we had some predictability. We had some semblance of stability. That's pretty unnerving. And it's going to take a lot of patience. And you have to live in this tension where you endure with people, you have to empathize with people, but you're not endorsing their bad decisions. Even if they say that's what they want from you, which we do. We want to try to kind of do penance in life because we're all wrestling with some sort of feeling of shame, like we have some shame debt that we need to pay off, and we want to get good at something in life to pay down that debt. But here's the thing, penance and performance is not the gospel, it's slavery. And you see people all throughout redemptive history, all throughout the biblical narratives, they are addicted to this. They are chronically relapsing into this kind of slavery. Let's just run through some examples in the book of Genesis, okay? There are like 60 plus books in the Bible. We're just going to look, quick survey of the first book, okay? Adam and Eve, they were made in the image of God. They were, as God would define it, like God. And yet, when they were tempted by Satan, what did they say? We will earn our status of being godlike. We will contribute. We will do something to achieve our godlikeness. Well, that's so sad because they were already like him. They didn't need to earn anything. Or what about Cain? You know, the famous brother murderer who he murders his brother Abel. He has this sense that he will earn or achieve his acceptance in the sight of God instead of agreeing with God's acceptance of him as it comes only through the promised Messiah. Right? He didn't have faith. He didn't believe that God would provide the ultimate atoning sacrifice. And so he thought, I will bring something that God will accept. And then when he didn't, he got his feelings hurt. And he had a tantrum and he ended up taking violent action against his brother. Or what about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah? All of them would, in various scenes, have to say, I will earn or achieve my identity through childbearing. That's how I'll know that I'm worthwhile. Or what about Joseph's brothers? Not all of them, but Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and others, who basically said, we will achieve our sense of sufficiency by getting rid of the guy who is chronically making us feel insufficient and inferior. So whatever it is, I don't know what it is in the military. Maybe it's just guys who feel like, well, I can do more pull-ups than everybody else. Or my marksmanship is better. Or I'm really good at following orders. Or for you, maybe it's I'm a good chaplain. I find my identity in being perceived as a good chaplain. And see, God's saying you can't put your identity in those things. As good as those things are, you cannot anchor your sense of worth there. And it's sticky business to enter into this realm of enslavement. But that's your job because that's what God does all throughout Scripture. Do you realize that God could walk away? God doesn't have to enter our messy, dysfunctional world. But he chooses to enter in. He moves toward our dysfunctional, messy atmosphere, all of our relationships and all of the baggage that comes with it. And he says, I want to endure, not endorse, and I want to empathize. I want you to know that I'm here. I'm with you. And God, if you read the Psalms, clearly he's a safe counselor to talk to. He's a wonderful counselor. You can be very honest, very open with him. And so you're getting in on that, Jonathan. You're participating with God as this wonderful counselor in your union with Christ. But it's not enough to simply enter in or even offer some measure of exposure. You have to actually strive to lead people out of slavery, even though they'll fight you on it. And you see that in verse 9. Paul, he's not content that the church in Galatia would remain enslaved or constantly relapse into slavery. He says in verse 9, but now, you can feel him pleading with people. Now you have come to know God. And then he kind of clarifies for his own sake, it seems, but more importantly, you're known by God. See, the pressure's not even on you to know him, as great as that is. Here's what's amazing. He knows you. The way a father knows his child, even if the child gets amnesia and forgets the father or rebels against the father still knows you're mine. You don't say who you are. I say who you are. If you say I don't love you, it's my word versus yours. You've come to be known by God. And so Paul asks, how can you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Really simply put, Jonathan, your job is to remind people that they are known by God. And you're going to have people who will respond to that by saying, well, that's the problem. God knows me. He knows the real me. And so I would never dare to set foot into a church service or a chapel service because God would strike me dead at the door. And you're invited to say, how dare you? How dare you think that you can decide what God's reaction to your involvement in a worship service would be? God knows. He knows so much more about you than you think he does. And he's not intimidated. He's not scared. He's not repulsed. He's going to save you. He's going to move towards you. Tim Keller says this, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. So people who just pay lip service to whatever it is you're about, and they say, well, I love you, I support you, but they don't really want to get into the weeds of your life. They don't want to know you. That's superficially comforting. To be known but not loved is our greatest fear. If people really knew me and rejected me, that is what I am most terrified of. But to be fully known and to be truly loved, that is the love of God. God knows you deep, as dark, as dysfunctional as it comes. He knows everything about you. As Jack Miller famously says, right? It's take heart. You're far worse than you ever dared thought. But take comfort because you are far more loved than you ever dared imagine. And that's what liberates us. That liberates us from pretense. It humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and it fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us. And that's what you see in the movie Forrest Gump. You do, right? Because Forrest knows that his mama loves him. And you can't say, even if you hate the movie, you can't say that Forrest didn't go through some hard things in life. The guy was in the Vietnam War. The guy had some affliction in life. And I mean this when I say this. He's like a movie version of the Old Testament character Joseph. He really is. He's this guy who kind of whatever he touches turns to gold. He's successful at everything he does, but he suffers. He goes through massive chapters of affliction. And how do these guys navigate all of the difficulties that life throws at them? They're rooted, deeply rooted and convinced that they are loved. They are free. They are immune from being defined by their affliction or defined by their accusers. Think about Forrest for a second. He's really free not only to be confident in how he's loved, but he's free to risk loving other people, even unlovely people, right? His best friend is this guy, Bubba. Bubba's not popular. Bubba has really foolish prospects, right? He wants to go start a shrimping business, and there's really no guarantee that that's going to be successful. Forrest is in love with this woman named Jenny, who's really a wreck. Her life is a mess. But those are his people. And I want you to see that that's what Jesus is like. He befriends all of these really unlovely people because Jesus, the Son of God, knows how deeply loved he is. So you see this pattern in Jesus' life, and then he says, I want to bring you in on that. I want you to come with me to bask in how we are loved, and then I want us to go and love the people who are struggling, the people who maybe don't appear to be very lovely to the watching world. Jonathan, your job is to relentlessly introduce and expose people to Jesus. And that starts with you, because you can't give people what you don't have. So let me be really clear, okay? I'm landing the plane here, but let me be really clear. Your job is not, first and foremost, to be a good chaplain. That is not your most premier job. Because, very practically speaking, you will be bad at chaplaining some days. You will. And if you think this is what I've got to be good at first and foremost, then you'll waste all kinds of time after you fail in trying to do penance and make up for your mistakes. And you'll just cycle through the story in your head. How could I have done it better? How could I have done it different? And you'll beat yourself up. You'll carry around these bricks of guilt, and you'll afflict yourself with this sense of I failed. Or worse, you will succeed, and then you will be annoying to everybody. Because you will feel so self-righteous and so self-sufficient that nobody's going to be able to stand you, and you're not going to be a safe person to talk to. So the first thing you have to do is receive and rest in Jesus Christ alone every day, multiple times a day, and you have to relish personally for yourself the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, his infinite atonement, which cleanses you of your sins. I know that's gospel 101, but you can never afford to take your eyes off that. He endured the cross to pay for your sins. And he accomplished all righteousness. He was perfect, and he imputes that to you. You have to look at that every day. George Mueller, the guy who started all those orphanages over in Bristol, he says this, the most important thing above all things is to make sure every day that your soul is happy in Jesus. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention, but it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your soul truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God, having experiential acquaintance and fellowship with God himself. I can give you that quote later if you want to tattoo it on your pec or something. But do it backwards so you can see it in the mirror. You have to personally savor the love of Jesus for you. He's your best friend. He's your bridegroom. He is your king. He loves you so much. He wants time with you every day. So don't shortchange him. You always look to Jesus for your own personal benefit first and foremost. And then, as you fill up on the love of God, it's really simple. You just want to spill that out onto everybody you pass by, right? You got a big cup of Jesus here, and you bump into people, and you, whoops, the love of God, here it is. It's all, now it's on you, right? That's what you want. You want to overflow with the love of God. I know I didn't include this in my reading, but if you look at the first sentence of Galatians chapter 5, I want to end with this. This is a very definitive, very piercing statement. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We're not slaves anymore. You get to be like Harriet Tubman. You've tasted freedom. Now you're going to go and you're going to help other people to taste that same freedom. Because for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let me pray. Jesus, we want to thank you for liberating us. We want to thank you for insisting that we see and agree with you that we could never, ever earn our salvation. We could never accomplish our sense of identity or sense of worth. We need to get all of that from Jesus. And it's so, in one sense, it's so basic, it's so childlike that we might think, well, we'll graduate from that, we'll move on from that, but we will fail to be effective. We will not persevere if we cease to fixate on Jesus. Apart from Jesus, apart from receiving and resting in him alone every day, being addicted to Jesus, that is the only way we will be personally satisfied or productive and doing worthwhile work for anybody else. So I pray that that would be the experience of the McClure family as they venture down this path into this military chaplaincy call. And I pray that for all of us here this evening. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.